Morning, everyone. Our world today vastly underestimates Jesus Christ. And our world today vastly underestimates Jesus' people, the Church of Jesus Christ. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are more significant than any other group or organization or nation on the face of the earth. We, as Jesus' people, are more important. We're more assured of victory. We have more influence. We have more authority. We have a greater mission than any other group on the face of the earth. I wonder if we've forgotten, though, if we've forgotten who Jesus is and who we are as Jesus' people. Our passage revolves today around two questions. The first question is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And the second question is, who does Jesus say you are? We'll start with that first question. Who do you say Jesus is? Look there at Matthew 16. I want to remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Matthew. We're in that red section that I have highlighted in red here of the book now. At this point in Matthew, Jesus is withdrawing. He's withdrawing from conflict. He's withdrawing from the crowds. And the whole point of this is he wants to be away with his disciples so that he can teach them about himself and about them. So Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Caesarea Philippi is in the far northern reaches of Israel. If you look on this map here, very top, you can see Caesarea Philippi there. In fact, it's so far north that it's actually more Gentile than it is Jewish, this town. Just to the north of Caesarea Philippi would be Mount Hermon. This here is a picture of Mount Hermon. Here we're looking from a little lake over the regions of Caesarea Philippi to the mountains. And this is the setting for Jesus' talk with his people, with his disciples here today. He's gone away to be by himself there. They may not even be in the city of Caesarea Philippi, but they've gone to the outer skirts because Jesus wants to teach them. In fact, he has been teaching them about himself. And really today, it's time for an exam. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, the disciples, they're in the crowds, right? When Jesus is doing all these mighty miracles and healings and everything that he's doing. And they hear what everybody says. So the disciples know. They know what people say about Jesus. Look at verse 14. And they said, some say you are John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Apparently the prevailing opinion about Jesus among the crowds was that Jesus was one of the great prophets of Israel back from the dead. Now if you were to ask people today, who do you say Jesus is? You get different answers. Many people today, if you were to ask them that, they would say that Jesus is one of the greatest men of all time. But that's not sufficient. If you want to know God's blessings instead of God's wrath, you have to know and believe that Jesus is much more than just one of the greatest men that ever lived. Look at verse 15. Matthew 16:15, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the expected, anointed king of the house of David who will rule over God's people forever. Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus, you're no mere man. I believe that you are the one and only Son of God. Peter's still learning here. It'll become even increasingly clear in the weeks ahead that Jesus is actually God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Is that who you say that Jesus is? Do you say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you know, in order for a person to accept Jesus' true identity, the Father himself must open their eyes to who Jesus is. Believing in Jesus, understanding him, it's a gift from the Father. And do you believe in Jesus this morning? Boy, you ought to be so thankful to the Father that he revealed this to you so that you saw who Jesus was and were able to believe in this as your own. Is there somebody that you know this morning who doesn't believe? Well, here's what we do with that. We go to the Father and we just say, oh God, will you open their eyes? Will you open their eyes to Jesus and who he really is? What do you say that Jesus is? Peter says he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's another important question to answer in this question. Who do you say Jesus is? And that's the most important thing. But for those of us who have answered that question, we believe in Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. For those of us that answer that question that way, who does Jesus say we are? If you accept Jesus' true identity, who does Jesus say you are? Well, we'll see five things. First is this. Jesus says that you are significant. Okay, now as we walk through this passage, Jesus isn't talking directly to us. He's talking to Peter. And so what we have to do to be able to figure out how it applies to us, we've got to see, okay, what's he saying to Peter? What's it mean for Peter? And then how does it apply to us? But I think that all these things that Jesus says to Peter here do have application for us. And it's a passage that just sets our identity as Jesus' followers. Okay, so Jesus says you're significant, but he's talking to Peter. What's he say to Peter specifically? Look at verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Okay. Number one on your sheets there. Jesus said that he would build his people on Peter. Jesus said that he would build his people on Peter. Now, don't worry. I'm not about to start arguing for papal authority here. Hang with me. I want to walk through this passage with you. But I do think that's what Jesus is saying, is that he's going to build his church on Peter. Okay, well, the first thing we need to ask ourselves as we look at verse 18 to understand it is, what's the church that Jesus is talking about? Because that's the basic promise. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. What does he mean, the church? Well, the word church means an assembly, a gathering of people. This is actually the first time that Jesus has mentioned the concept of the church. But from this point on here in Matthew to the rest of the New Testament, this assembly of Jesus' people that he's promising to build is going to be at the very center of God's plan for the world. Here for the first time, Jesus tells us what he means to do. Jesus says, I will build for myself a people. I'm going to draw people to me and I'm going to build them up. This is what I'm going to do. That's what the church is. On my little sheet under A, what does Jesus mean by church? I scribbled in, the church is Jesus' people whom he has assembled. Simple definition. The church is Jesus' people whom he has assembled. And this is something new that Jesus is doing. Technically, Jesus' church doesn't start here. He's making a prophecy. He's saying, I'm going to start my church. And it officially begins when we get to Pentecost, after Jesus has died and risen again, when he comes and he pours out his Spirit on his people and he sends them out on the mission. That's the official start of the church. But Jesus here announces ahead of time that he's planning to do this. What's Jesus going to be up to for the next 2,000 years? He's going to build a people for himself. Okay, now back to the question of upon what or who is Jesus saying that he's going to build the people? Right? Peter says here, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this is a much debated passage. I actually wrote a paper on it in Bible college. If you're going to write a research paper in Bible college, it's one of the kind of passages they send you to, because there's different opinions amongst sound Bible teachers. Okay, and the differences of opinion have to do with what is the rock that Jesus says he's going to build his church on. And good men disagree on that, but we still end up in the same place theologically. All right, so If you read somebody that says the rock is something different than Peter, don't throw them off as a heretic, right? They probably can still keep them, okay? But so some men say, okay, he's going to build this church upon the rock. Some people say, okay, the rock that he's talking about there is himself. That Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church on myself. I'm the rock. And the Bible teaches that in other places, that Jesus is he's the cornerstone of the church. And so, sure. I don't think that's what this is saying in this passage, but the Bible teaches that. Other good men teach here where Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on the rock. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. Some people teach that the rock that's being described is Peter's confession. So Peter has just said, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so some men teach that the foundation of the church is this truth. It's the truth about who Jesus is. And Jesus is going to build his church on that truth. And yeah, that's great. But I don't think that's what it means in this verse. I think actually if you just take the sentence at face value, it's pretty straightforward that Jesus is just saying, hey, Peter, you're Peter, you're the rock, and I'm going to build my church on this rock, on you, on Peter. Look at the verse again. Verse 18, it says, I also say to you that you are Peter. Peter means rock. So he in the original, or if you were standing there, you would have heard him say, I also say to you that you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And now Peter has just boldly declared who Jesus is. And so Peter responds by boldly declaring to Peter who Peter is. You're right about what you said about me. And now here, I'm going to tell you something about yourself. Okay. Now the guys that are on the other positions, they're going to want me, they're going to object here. And they're saying, Mike, you need to tell them, though, that the word rock for Peter and the word rock at the end of the sentence are a little different. So I want to show you that. And some of you won't care because you didn't write papers on this in Bible college, right? But so what rock is Jesus talking about? In the Greek, right, there's two different words for rock that are used here. So Jesus says to Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. So you're rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Some people explain it this way, and they say, hey, some people say that there's quite a difference in meaning between the first word rock and the second word rock. And they'll say things like this. They'll say that this word Petros, it means like a stone, something small that you could pick up. And the word Petra is used, they would say, to refer to like a boulder or a cliff face where it's just a big, massive rock. And so those that teach it this way would say, listen, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to Peter, hey, Peter, you're a stone, but upon a rock I'm going to build my church. And so if you take it that way, then you want to look outside the verse for what is the rock that Jesus is going to build his church on. So you're probably going to end up with saying it's Jesus or it's Peter's confession. But I actually don't think that's correct. As I was studying it this week, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. I actually didn't find a difference in the way that these two words are used. It's they both mean rock. It's the same word rock, but what they do is they have different gender endings on it. Now, why would Jesus use two different words? Well, if you look in the Bible for this word Petra, the word rock just automatically in Greek it has a feminine ending on it. It's kind of like when we say ship. If you're talking about a ship, what gender do you say? Well, she's a fine vessel, right? Because we just think of somehow, I don't know why ships are feminine, but they just are in English. That's how we do it. It's the same thing with Greek and rock. So when you say the word rock in Greek, it's going to have a feminine ending on it. Now, Peter wants to take this word rock and he wants to use it as a nickname for Peter. But if he takes the word rock and he uses it as a nickname for Peter, he's giving him a girl's name because it's got a feminine ending on it. So it'd be kind of like, Peter, I name you Christine. And like, huh, Jesus, couldn't you call me Christopher? Right? I mean, essentially, I think that's what's happening here. The word rock has a feminine ending, but he wants to use it as a nickname for Peter and doesn't want to call Peter a girl. So he tweaks the normal word for rock and he puts a masculine ending on it. So your name is Rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So I just think that's the most straightforward explanation of the text. And other godly men take it the other way and they're smarter. And if you want to trust them instead, I'm good with that. But that's how I see it. I think it's the simplest way to explain it. So here what we have is Jesus is making a prophecy and a promise. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. And talking to Peter specifically, he says, I'm going to build my church on you. You're the rock. Now, what's that mean? Okay, now this becomes important because our friends in the Catholic Church, this is the verse that they come to prove that the Pope has authority over all of us. Because they say, well, Jesus said that Peter is the rock and he's going to build this church on Peter. And so they say that Peter here was being appointed by Jesus as the authority over the rest of the church. And they say that the authority that Peter had over the rest of the church was passed on to Peter's successor. And that onto his successor and onto his successor so that this authority that Peter was being given over the rest of the church, the one man in charge, that's the Pope now. And their main verse that they're going to come to show that would be this verse that we're looking at here. But that's not what this means. I know that that's not what this means, that Peter's the first Pope. I just kind of wanted to give you reasons why we know that's not the case. Jesus is not saying, Peter, here, you're the Pope, you're in charge of everybody else, and for the rest of the church history, your descendants are going to be, your successors are going to be in charge. Here's three reasons why I don't believe at all that there is such a thing as a man who's in charge of the church. I don't think it was Peter, and I don't think it was Peter's successors. And the reason that we think this is because we're reading the rest of the New Testament. Okay, so three proofs that Peter is not the first pope. Okay, number one, in the New Testament, Peter is never viewed as the one in charge. It's interesting, if you read through the rest of the Gospels, the other apostles don't view Peter as in charge. And then even once the church is rolling, people don't view Peter as in charge. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11, Peter is sent out by the church. And then he comes back and he gives a report to the church. Even in a big church council where they were deciding foundational doctrine, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, Peter was there and they're trying to decide what the truth is. Peter spoke, but the one who had the final word in that meeting was James. Doesn't seem at all like Peter's in charge of that meeting. In the New Testament, Peter's never viewed as the one in charge. Now, Peter leads. We see Peter take the initiative, just like he did here, right? Jesus asks all the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter's just kind of the unofficial spokesman for the group. Maybe he just talks faster than everybody else. Or, you know, they kind of look to him. So he speaks first. We see that. But we don't see Jesus or anybody else looking at Peter as being in charge any more than any of the other apostles. Also, secondly, we know that Peter's not the first pope because in the New Testament, we find Peter making mistakes. You know, the Roman Catholic Church says that when the pope makes an official pronouncement, that is as authoritative as Scripture. That it's without error. He can speak without error. But we don't see Peter being held to that standard in Scripture. In the New Testament, we find Peter making mistakes. And when he does make a mistake, he's rebuked, not followed. So the very next passage after this, what's going to happen next time we're in Matthew? Jesus is going to say, hey, guys, I'm about to die. And Peter rebukes him and says, no, it'll never be. And what does Jesus do to Peter? He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Right? And so when Peter's wrong, he should be rebuked. Also happens in the book of Galatians. Pastor Jake's been teaching on Wednesday nights through Galatians. And Peter's practice in the church in Galatia is wrong. And what he's doing is undermining the gospel. And so Paul comes along and he rebukes Peter. Peter, you're acting wrong. And Peter has to repent of what he was doing. And he does repent. But we just don't see Peter as in charge. He makes mistakes. People rebuke him. He repents. A third proof that Peter is not the first pope. In the New Testament, there is no expectation of Peter appointing a successor. No idea that Peter's going to appoint somebody else to be in charge after him. He wasn't in charge in the first place, but there's no idea of a successor for Peter ever being granted. In fact, in church history, if you look at it, the first time that there was a pope, as we know them today, was 500 years later. Gregory the First is the first pope. He started acting like the pope, and people started viewing him as that, having that authority. And so what they had to do to get back to apostolic succession is they had to start from Gregory and say, well, let's see, thinking back to Peter, this guy was before him and this guy was the bishop before him. Like, they had to tie it back. But the idea didn't come from Jesus. It didn't start at the beginning. It started later of having popes. So that's not what this means. Right? But so then what does it mean? Because Jesus is saying something pretty powerful to Peter. He's saying, Peter, you're the rock, and on you I'm building my church. What's that mean? Well, here's what I scribbled in for my answer, letter C on your sheets. What's it mean that Jesus will build his church upon Peter? It means that Peter will play a foundational role. Peter will play a foundational role. And that, we're going to see, that's true as you go through the New Testament. Peter did play a foundational role in Jesus building his church. Actually, some of that's going to be explained in our verses. But first, before we move on to that, I want to think about whether this applies to us. Okay, so Jesus says to Peter, your name is Rock, and on you I'm going to build my church. Is there application for us? Is Jesus going to build his church on us? I think the answer to that is yes. Look here over at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This book penned by inspiration by Peter himself. And Peter's going to use the same illustration that Jesus just did. That Jesus is building his people, and it's like him building a building. All right? And Peter's a rock in that building. Here, Peter's going to say, we're all stones that Jesus uses in building his church. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter's talking about Jesus here, verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So when Peter uses the same word picture of Jesus building a church, what does Peter say is the foundation, the cornerstone of this whole thing? Not himself, it's Jesus. But then he says, Jesus is building his church, and each one of us is a living stone. Okay, so when we think of Peter and his role in the church, Peter played a foundational role. He's one of the first leaders of the church. And in a very real sense, a lot of church history is built upon Peter and on the actions and the things that he did. But now that we've come up to our generation, Jesus is still building his church. And he builds his church one person at a time, right? So as you come to Jesus Christ, Jesus adds you as a stone to his church. And then he works on you, right, throughout the rest of your life. And he's hacking off the rough edges, and he's making you fit in with the rest of the church, making this beautiful structure of his people. He does it one person at a time. Now, are the stones on our level of the church, are they important? Like, are you important in Jesus' building of the church? Well, absolutely. Because if the Lord tarries, he's going to build the next generation of his church upon you. For me, I have a great appreciation for men and women of God who have been a generation ahead of me and have followed Christ. And in a very real sense, I'm building my faith on what they taught me and what they showed me. My parents are sitting here, right? Other godly people. Okay, but now we're all stones in Jesus' church. What's the next generation of Jesus' church going to be built upon? He's building his church, but he does it through people. He's planning on building the next generation of his church upon us, upon you as a stone in his church. And so we also have a significant role to play. As Peter did in his generation, so with us now. So what's Jesus say about us? Well, first he says you are significant. Second thing that we'll see in this passage that Jesus says about us, he says that you are a part of his invincible church. You, if you're a believer, are a part of his invincible church. Look at verse 18 again. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What are the gates of Hades? Well, it's a metaphor for death. To say the gates of Hades won't overpower the church is like saying the power of death won't overcome my ability to build my church. I mean, what greater enemy does any man have than death? Actually, what we're going to find the very next thing in this Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is going to say he's about to die. right? Jesus dies. And does Pilate and the Jews, does them killing Jesus stop Jesus from building his church? Is his death keeping him from accomplishing his... No, not a chance. In fact, it's through his death that he means to build the church. There's no power that can stop Jesus from fulfilling this promise. If he says he's going to build his church, he'll do it. And he gives us eternal life. Every believer is safe from death and hell. Jesus gives life just as surely as he came forth from the grave. So will you if you're a believer. Recently in Nigeria, the terrorist group Boko Haram murdered a Christian pastor and his wife. But will this cruel murder of this Christian pastor in Nigeria, will that stop Jesus from building his church? No. Death cannot keep Jesus from building his church. Just over 50 years ago, some tribesmen killed Phil Masters on a remote jungle trail. Phyllis was sitting right there this morning. Did Phil's death, they killed him as he was trying to spread the gospel. Did Phil's death stop Jesus from building his church? No. In fact, many of those people who were responsible for killing him are now in heaven with Phil. They've been added to his church. Christians, we need to remember that we are part of Jesus' church, and it cannot be stopped. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated. Al Mohler has just recently released this book. I haven't read it yet, but I want to order one and get it because I respect Dr. Mohler, and I think he'd have a lot of insight on this. The book is called The Gathering Storm, and in this book, Dr. Mohler says that Western civilization and the Christian church stand at a moment of great danger. And so what's the danger? Well, it's secularism. Mohler highlights in his book growing threats that we face. Threats on our religious liberties, threats on marriage and family being redefined, attacks on the sacredness and dignity of human life. And so there's all these secular forces that are rising like a gathering storm against Christians. And that is all true, and we can see it on the horizon. But even still, is there a need for Jesus' people to fear? No. Right? No gathering storm really threatens the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even if some of us are killed, even if all of us are marginalized, the Church of Jesus Christ will endure this storm because Jesus Christ himself has promised to build it. Right? And he's going to keep building it until he returns and he gathers his church as his bride to himself, and nothing can stop it. Oh, saints, we need to stop with our fear. We need to cast aside our pessimism. Jesus has been building his church for 2,000 years, and he's not going to stop now. No matter what crumbles around us, the Church of Jesus Christ will not crumble because Jesus won't allow it. So if we belong to his people, right? If we say, Jesus is my Savior, he's the Son of the living God. If we belong to them, then we ought to look to the future with hope and with joy and confidence, no matter what the storm clouds look like. Saints, fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember who you are. You're part of his invincible church. He's going to build it. Lift up your heads. Who's Jesus say that we are? He says you're significant. He says you're part of Jesus' invincible church. If you flip to the back side of your sheet, if you're not, I go faster from here. All right? But there's three more things Jesus says about us. Thirdly, Jesus says you are influential. Jesus says, you're influential. Look at verse 19. Jesus continues to speak to Peter here. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, on your sheets, number one there. Jesus told Peter that he would give him the authority to grant people entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus told Peter he'd give him the authority to grant people entrance into God's kingdom. What's the purpose of a key? Well, you use it to open things that are locked, right? If you have the keys, you can let people in and you can let people out of something that is locked. What is it that Jesus says he's going to give Peter the keys to? Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven is God's eternal, righteous, perfect kingdom that Jesus is going to establish when he returns. Do you know that God's eternal, perfect kingdom is locked. It's true, no man or woman on earth can gain access into heaven, into God's eternal kingdom. No man can gain access into it while their sins remain unforgiven. The gates of God's kingdom are locked in the face of every unforgiven sinner. I mean, what a horrible sinking feeling so many will have when they die and then they stand before the Lord and they realize the gates to this perfect city are shut against me and they won't ever be opened. What a horrible feeling to realize I'm locked out of God's kingdom forever. But Jesus says here that he's going to grant Peter the keys to the kingdom so that he can let people in. Well, what's that mean? How's that work? Do you pray, "Oh, Apostle Peter, please let me in"? No, that's not what you do. How is it that Peter let people into the kingdom as you read through the rest of the New Testament? Well, he preached the gospel. Right, who was it that first preached the gospel to the Jews a week after Jesus had risen from the dead? It's the day of Pentecost. Who stands up and says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved"? It's Peter. And thousands of people believe in Jesus. And Peter then throws open the gates of the kingdom to all of them because Jesus forgave their sins. Who was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles? In Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, Cornelius at his house, there's a bunch of Gentiles and they don't know what to do to be saved. And they call the Peter. Who goes? Peter, the one with the keys of the kingdom, the one with the gospel. He goes and he preaches to them the gospel. And all who believe there, everybody in the house had their sins washed away and the doors of heaven are no longer locked for them. What are the keys of the kingdom? I put it on your sheet here. The gospel is the keys of the kingdom. The gospel is the keys of the kingdom. Jesus entrusted Peter with the gospel. And get this, now he's given the keys to us. Did you know that? You have the keys to God's eternal kingdom. Because you have the message that can open up the door to eternal life. Do you know if the people in our town, if they knew that, if they knew that you have the keys to the kingdom of God, they would be coming and if they really realized what was going on, they would be falling at your door. They'd be hanging on your doorbell. "Please, please, will you tell us? We heard you have the keys. Will you let us in? We want to be in the kingdom." And they'd be right to do that because you have the keys. And boy, were they to show up, may they come, right? Because then we can tell them, "Hey, yes, I can tell you how to have access into the kingdom. It's all about Jesus." Right? Because you're a sinner and that's what's keeping you out of heaven. And Jesus died in your place and he rose again. If you'll believe in him, he'll forgive those sins and he'll make you new. And heaven can be open for you forever if you believe right now. I mean, that's the message that is access into heaven, and we have it. We have the keys. So who does Jesus say that you are? Well, you're significant. You're part of Jesus' invisible church and you're influential. Well, how influential are you? Well, you, like Peter, have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Are you using the keys to let people in? That's why he's given them to us. Okay, fourthly, if you believe in Jesus, you have authority. First, let's see what Jesus says to Peter and then think about it for ourselves. Let me give you number one, then we'll look at the verse. So you have authority under that. Jesus told Peter that he would give him the authority to declare what is allowed and what is forbidden among his people. So Jesus says, "Hey, and when I establish my people, I'm going to give you authority to declare what is allowed amongst the people and what's forbidden." Okay, look at verse 19. The second half of the verse where I'm getting this from: "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What's it mean to bind something, and what's it mean to loose something? It seems that what Jesus is saying here is that Peter's being given the authority to forbid some things. So that's bound up, that behavior, you can't do it. And to loose some things, you're free to do that. And for Christians coming out of the law, there were a lot of things that were loosed. And who has the authority to say to us as God's people what is allowed and what is forbidden? Well, it's Peter, Jesus says. Now, how did Peter exercise that authority? When you look at what happened, how did Peter show the people of God what's allowed and what's forbidden? Well, he wrote Scripture. him and the other apostles, right? Well, what is the standard for our behavior? What shows us what's allowed for his people and what's forbidden? It's Scripture. And so, letter on your sheets there, Peter, along with the other apostles, exercised this authority to allow and forbid in the writing of the New Testament. Yeah. Here's something interesting, though. Okay, so Peter has this authority to say something's allowed or to say it's forbidden amongst God's people. Do you know? You also have that authority to say in the people of God what's allowed and what's forbidden. Now, you don't have it just like Peter. The Bible's done, so you don't have the authority to write Scripture like he did. But it's interesting, this language of binding and loosing is going to be used in Matthew 18, too, when we start talking about church discipline. And there all the church is involved. And he's going to say, listen, what you have bound is bound in heaven, and what you have loosed is loosed in heaven. Okay, so on your sheets, number two here, Jesus calls you to hold other believers accountable to obey him. If you're a Christian, Jesus calls you to hold other believers accountable to obey him. You see, one of the things that Jesus wants to do is we're to teach others to obey all that he said. And each one of us has a role to play in that. We don't make the rules, but the rules haven't changed since they've been written down. And it's up to us to hold each other accountable. And we have this authority from Jesus. So if you see a young person that goes to our church and they start dating an unbeliever, or they are going to move in with their girlfriend, you have the authority from Jesus to go up to them and lovingly say, hey, that doesn't fit what the Bible says. Or if you see another person in the church and they're attacking somebody else with their words, you have the authority according to Scripture to go to them and say, that doesn't fit what the Bible says. You see, God has called us all to this forbidding and allowing according to what has been written in Scripture. So we have authority. Who does Jesus say you are? You have authority to hold other believers accountable. And last, Jesus says that you have a mission. You have a mission. Look here at verse 20. Okay. Then Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now this seems strange. What's just happened in this passage? Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, that's right. Blessed are you. I am the Christ. Now, don't tell anybody. I'm like, what? Why would he say that to him? Well, here's the reason. See, Peter and the other apostles at this point, they don't know how Jesus means to build his people. They don't understand that Jesus is going to have to die for sinners. They don't have the whole message. They know who Jesus is, but they don't know what he's going to do. Well, now the message is complete for us. We know who Jesus is, and we know what he did to save. He died for sinners and rose again. So the message is complete now. As if you go to the end of Matthew, once he's done teaching us, Jesus sends us all on this mission. We're to go to everybody, right, and make disciples of every nation. So number two on your sheets there, you have a mission. Jesus has sent you out to bring in as many as you can. So this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Oh, you're a blessed person if that's the case. But then, do you believe what Jesus says about who you are? Jesus says bold things about you, like he did about Peter. Jesus says you're significant. You're a stone in his temple that he's building, in his people. Jesus says you're part of his invincible church. Jesus says you're influential because he's given you the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says you have authority to hold other people accountable to his standards. And Jesus has sent you out on a mission. So as you leave the church today, believers, remember who Jesus is. And remember who he says you are. We can't live up to it unless we believe who Jesus says we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. It fills, if we take your word into our hearts and souls, it fills us with purpose and understanding of who we are and what's important and what you've made us a part of. Lord, to get to be a part of your people that you've decided to gather to yourself is a precious gift. Lord, for those of us that have been involved in helping use those keys of the kingdom, the gospel, to open up eternal life to others and see other people come to Christ, that's such a privilege. It's such an honor. And so we have something significant to live for and to be and to do. And so, Lord, as we go out today, there's so many other things that are swirling around, and we can give in to fear and we can fix our eyes on this or that. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to remember who we are and to go about that work that you've called us to with confidence that you're going to keep building your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.